Ladies and gentlemen, welcome today to Grace Bible Church Adult Bible Study Hour. Glad to see each and every one of you here today. Thank you for partaking with us this long through our study of Not a Fan by Kyle Idleman. I trust that you found some fantastic things to think on as we've gone through this lesson, especially in regard to discipleship. We've largely gone through this for the purpose of discipleship. When you come to a church that is going to grow, and you come to a church that is going to have a lot of outreach, and you come to a church where you start to realize that you're going to start to see more of a pickup of people coming in and out, a lot of those people are going to be from a lot of various church backgrounds that we're probably not necessarily used to. And so the idea is when they come in and they decide they'd like to stay with us, then we link right up and we start to run them right through a discipleship program, not just a program to run somebody through, but the idea is we're linking up with these folks and we're saying, hey, I will walk with you as you progress in your walk with Christ. Let's walk together. And some of these themes are things that you're going to find we're going to have to deal with as we do that, especially in today's larger church culture. And so that's why I'm glad that you've held on through these weeks. We are in this particular chapter today of Not a Fan, where we're talking about, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we're on that portion of Scripture, take up your cross daily. And that's the angle that we're coming from today, and you'll see that as we get into the lesson this morning. So without further ado, the first question we always ask is this, and that is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ like today? Today, this very day. How would you define it? And more importantly, if you were to speak to Jesus one-to-one, how might he define that relationship with you? And those are some considerations as we move forward. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into our lesson this morning. Father, we are trusting you to bring the Scriptures to life to us today, not necessarily an author, not necessarily somebody who is speaking on behalf of the author. Father, we are trusting to hear from the Spirit of God, and we're trusting that you will take whatever Scripture is shared and you will apply it to our hearts in your way, that we would be encouraged and strengthened today through you, more excited to live out our faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to see results of your working in our hearts. This we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The author starts off the chapter this way. He says, when I was 21 years old, my wife and I moved to Los Angeles to start a new church. I read as much as I could about planning a church, but had no experience and was in way over my head. So nowadays, in seminary and Bible college, even in Bible college, the undergrad degree, they have church planning class that you get to take. And the idea is it's an elective. So if you think you may be led to being planting a church, or that's what you're very sure that's what God's leading you to do, you take that elective. Now, that's all theory, right? They run through the best methods of the day. They run through some ideals. They run through things that maybe are practical to know. But then they kick you out of there and say, now go do it. And you're like, what? And so you're kind of staring like deer in the headlights. But apparently he didn't go through that class because he's having to read. He has no experience. He's in way over his head, and he read as much as possible about church planning. And he says this, what seemed clear to me was that if a new church was going to be successful, people would have to come. Captain Obvious, right? People are going to have to come. The more people that come, the more successful the church will be. That seemed like such an obvious equation that the only question left was, how do I get as many people as possible to come into this new church? Now, why does this sound vaguely familiar to us? Because we are in that stage where either we need to kind of look with a mindset of replanting, or the idea of growing and really getting into the community, or we're going to face some problems. And those problems are not too far down the road. So, and those problems are, you know, membership dwindling, that type of thing. So this resonates very well, especially for today. How do I get as many people as possible to come to this new church? That's his problem. The answer to this question soon led me into reading some business books. Survey says, wrong answer. Business books that were all about marketing your product and attracting customers. And without making a conscious decision to do so, I set out to start a new church like a person would start a new business. Why am I going, and making, why is that a problem? Yes, you're getting into marketing. What do you know about marketing? When there are things, let's say you're watching a sporting event, because most people will come to the annual whatever sporting event, whatever that is. There are four of them, three or four of them through the year, the annual ones, the big ones. When you are watching that, what is that thing loaded with? Marketing. And what is that marketing meant to do? Our product is the best. You need this. No, no, no. You want this. You have to have this. If you want to look like that, if you want to be like that, if you want life like that, if you want to be as excited and not boring like that, this is what you've got to have. Marketing, right? And so, do we want to do that to the church? Do we want to do that to the gospel of Christ? Not that way. And that's why I say it's a problem. So, he's reading business books, and he's going to start his church just like he's starting a new business. He says, I put together my business plan, my marketing strategy, as well as came up with a church logo and tagline. What is the church logo? It's that little symbol, right? We don't necessarily have a logo. Ours is what you call a word stamp. In other words, just the word grace is stamped down like a logo, but it can change. I wanted to come up with a new logo and tagline. I wanted everything about the church's representation to make people think, that's what I've been looking for. I so want to be a part of that. Okay, that's what he's shooting for, right? That's the goal. Create that mindset. Create that desire. How much of the gospel does that? Think with me for a minute. So when it came to creating the church's logo, I made sure it reflected what we were and that it was modern and appealing. But when it came to creating the church's tagline, what is our church's tagline? Anybody know? It's on the front of your bulletin if you'd like to cheat. A ministry of reconciliation. That's the church's tagline. That's Pastor Beckwith came up with. We have not changed that. We don't desire to change that. We may update the wording of it, but we don't. That's in the future maybe. But there's nothing wrong with it. Anyway, so like when I came to the church's tagline, I was having a problem. I wasn't sure what to choose. I knew it had to say very concisely what we were all about, but I didn't know how to word it to make it catchy and memorable. You know, help the church to be desirable and to bring people out. Let me give you a few examples of effective, time-honored taglines to help you understand what I mean. I'll give you the tagline, you give me the company, and if you can, describe its logo. Now, the only person that probably shouldn't do too much answering is Brother Steve, because I know he has the audio book. I want him to cheat there. He's going to know a lot of these. Just kidding, Brother Steve, you're fine. But let me see. See if you recognize any of these taglines. You can tell me what company, and if you can, describe the logo. You ready? M&M's, beautiful. Logo? It's stamped right on that little thing you're eating, right? The little M, that little lowercase M. You got it. What about this one? Anybody know this? Did I hear it? I think I just heard it. Capital One? Capital One credit card. That's exactly right. Now, that logo is a little harder because it's kind of that little silver C with the little red checky marky whatever thingy flying around it. But I understand. You know what it is. Capital One. Got it. What about this one? Might be a little more difficult. I see a lot of blank faces. There's one in, well, I don't know if there's one in the parking lot today, but there can be one in the parking lot. It's Avenza, sorry. BMW. This is BMW. Bremen Motor Car, Bremen Motor Vehicle, whatever it is, German. BMW, the ultimate driving machine. That's their slogan. Nobody knows this. I know. Throw everybody for a loop. Nike. Absolutely. And what's that symbol you're thinking of? The little swoosh, checkmark swoosh, right? Got it. How about this one? Energizer Bunny, that's it. That's exactly it. A little bunny rabbit running around, blah, 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 beating the toy drum. Keeps going and going, and if that thing keeps beating that toy drum, I'm going to take the battery out, because that's annoying. So, yeah, Energizer. Last one? No, there's one more. State Farm. Who doesn't know that one, right? The three circles, home, auto, life. You know, they kind of have those little three circles. Got it. And then this is the last one, sorry. Coffee. Any coffee drinker is going to know that. Did we throw you for loops? This is what he means by time-honored, catchy, memorable tagline. You hear that, you know exactly what product is being pushed. All you have to do is hear that stuff. That's it. Chances are you knew most of those companies, most of them, maybe not all. Not only their names, but also their logos as well. Everything about them represents something good, something pleasurable, something protective, something satisfactory, and victorious, Nike, right? Or that which carries style and status, like BMW. They worked hard to get their marketing together, and so far it has paid off. I mean, they appeal to the masses, and they attract people by the droves, right? With all that in mind, what would you identify as a suitable tagline for followers of Christ? You think on that. I'll let you know exactly what it is. Jesus lays it out in Luke 9:23, actually. The invitation he extends for folks to follow him has the tagline in it. Say, it does? Yeah, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What out of those words would you make a tagline out of? It could be as scriptural as take up your cross daily, or as catchy and memorable as come and die. Come and die. Take up your cross daily. Come and die. Both absolutely get your attention. Only they're not attractive or appealing. Nobody's going to see come and die and say, that's what I want to be a part of. Nobody. No one wants to run to their own cross, and no one likes to talk about death and dying. It's also final, is his point. Yet, as Bonhoeffer puts it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The logo is certainly not any better. It's the cross, which is an ancient image of torture and death. Isn't that exciting? Seems there were other options Jesus could have gone with, perhaps a dove, since it represents peace, maybe a shepherd's staff, since it symbolizes protection, anything other than two bloody beams nailed together. That's your logo, two bloody beams. I mean, if you want to attract people, an image of the most brutal means of execution ever devised might not be the best place to start. What do you think? Now, the church has tried to make the most of it, right? Haven't we? We've turned it into nice jewelry, beautiful ornamental wall hanging over the years. But to those hearing Jesus back in the day in Luke 9, when he said that, the invitation to take up a cross would have been both highly offensive and absolutely repulsive. There was no jewelry and wall hanging back then for this. For the Jews, the cross was a threat that forced them into submission. Anytime a rebel group of Jews would rise up and revolt against Roman rule, the rebels would be crucified as a means of warning and a deterrent for others not to follow in their steps. And here's what would happen. They would crucify them and line the streets with them so that you had to walk from place to place seeing these dead crucified people. You want to rise up against us? You go right ahead. That's your end. So for the Jews, this was a threat to force them into submission. So I'm sure they didn't love that. The cross, then, was a symbol of humiliation, and he's going to go through three things that this symbol is. It's a symbol, first, of humiliation. While there were many other cheaper, easier methods of execution, the cross was used when it was most appropriate to publicly humiliate those being crucified. It sent a message of utter defeat. It sent a message of strengthlessness. It sent a message of hopelessness, and it sent a message of powerlessness. That's why they did it that way. Scriptures record Jesus' humiliation. The soldiers mocked him, punched him in the face, pulled the hair out of his beard, spit on him, beat a crown of thorns down upon a brow, then crucified him naked. You can find all that right in Scripture. That's humiliation. Here he is, Creator, Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who had everything yet made himself nothing. The one who had the world at his feet, but chose to come down and wash the feet of the world. So if we're going to follow him, it means having that same mindset, that same attitude. It means humbly taking up a cross and making ourselves nothing as well. Now, where do I find the scripture to verify that statement? About Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but did what? Made himself nothing. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a repulsive death on the cross, humiliating. The cross was also a symbol of suffering. Before being crucified, it was common for a prisoner to be scourged like Jesus was scourged. Now, I edited this a little bit because it's Sunday morning. It's like 9-something a.m. and a lot of people don't want to read gory stuff. But he's going to get into it just a little bit. For this scourging, they were stripped of their clothes and had their hands tied upward on an upright post. In other words, stretched out. This would stretch out the skin across the back. Then they would whip a person to the edge of death. There's such a thing about, you know, you can only have 39, save one, and all this kind of business. Nobody's counting on the Roman side. The only thing they're watching is whether or not you're about to die. They whip you to the edge of death. After that, they would place a 125-pound, that's an average weight, horizontal beam of the cross along the prisoner's shoulders and back. That's wooden, and it's not nice sanded down wood that's all pretty. It's got spurs and splinters and that kind of thing, and it's going to stick you, and it's going to put thorns. And where was that going? Across the back, most of which was open, exposed, and raw because of that beating. It's no wonder that Jesus had such a hard time carrying it and stumbled and fell. Imagine that. Therefore, one thing you and I need to understand is this. Taking up your cross will bring pain and suffering. Why? Why? Any ideas? He goes on to make this statement even more emphatic. You cannot carry a cross without suffering. Think about that for a minute. Now you're trying to come up with a tagline that's going to attract as many people as possible to want to come to your church so you can preach that. You can't carry a cross without suffering. There's simply no comfortable way to carry a cross. I don't care how you position it. Yet I often talk to people that think that some suffering in their lives means that they're not following Jesus very well. After all, if they were, they reason that things in life would unfold rather smoothly, not difficultly. And so he says there's this junk theology floating around that tries to point to difficulties in life as evidence that you must not be following Jesus as you ought to be. But the biblical reality is that when people say yes to following Jesus, they are agreeing to carry a cross. And that means it will be painful and there will be suffering. Who knew? There are a number of scriptures that hint at this. Anybody know what they are? What does that tell you? Is it a possibility or is it a reality? Blessed are ye, not if. The word's not if. What's the word? When. And what does when tell you? It's going to happen. When it happens. When men shall hate you. When they separate you from their company, when they reproach you, when they cast out your name as evil, blessed are ye, because they're doing it for Christ's sake. They're doing it for the Son of Man's sake. What does this tell you? What is the word there? Is it if? Yea, and all that will live in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not really an attractive statement. It's not going to get a bunch of people droving into your church, you preaching that. What does this tell you? So God's given two things on behalf of Christ. He gives you two things. He gives you the faith to believe. We understand that, right? This is what he imparts in us. This is how he draws us. Someone's lifted up the cross. He's drawn us to himself. He imparts that gift. He puts the Holy Spirit to help us understand, opens our heart and minds. He gives you that gift. But what else does he give you? The opportunity to suffer for his sake. It's coming. It's coming. And what does he say in John 15, 20 to 20? Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And these things they will do, or will they do, unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. So if they've done this to me, they're definitely going to do it to you. And that's why the question that keeps the author up at night, he says, is this. In fact, this is what he thinks. Am I really carrying a cross if there really is no suffering and sacrifice? If the Christian life is always just too easy and there's nothing causing me problems, am I really carrying a cross? Because the cross equals suffering. Interesting concept, right? So he asks, when's the last time following Jesus actually cost you something? When's the last time it cost you a relationship? When's the last time it cost you a promotion? When's the last time it cost you a vacation? When's the last time you were mocked for your faith? I mean, think about these things for a minute. Can we say we're really carrying a cross if it hasn't cost us anything? And so he's like, take a second to answer that. What has carrying the cross of Christ cost you? And I dare say for every one of you, it costs you something. I have no doubt of that. I have no doubt. Some of you can definitely expound upon the whole loss of relationship issue. I understand that. Some of you can definitely expound upon the whole mocking and making fun of, and you're an idiot, and you're just a crutch guy who carries your religion around. It's your little crutch, and you're just too weak-minded to know reality, and blah, 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 you myth fairy tale lover. You know, I understand that mocking. I understand that things happen in life, and the reason God allows them to happen has nothing to do with why we deserve something, but it's better to simply just refine us and purify us and bring out his glory within us. I realize that happens too. I realize a lot of us can give testimony to a lot of these things, and that's the point he's making. You can't carry a cross and not have some edge of suffering, but it has its purpose. And if you were here for Pastor going through his book, and then starting the outline for even the second book, he went into a lot of that kind of detail. If there's no sacrifice involved, if there's not at least a little discomfort, then chances are we aren't carrying a cross at all. That's the point. Ultimately, the cross is a symbol of death. When Jesus gets to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the soldiers take the horizontal beam and attach it to the vertical beam. That makes the cross. Then they nail his hands and feet to it, and hours later they pierce his side with a spear to confirm his death. And that's what Jesus invites his followers to. He invites them to die. Come die with me. Because except the kernel of wheat die, what happens? Nothing. Nothing. So come and die. Come and die. That's the tagline. Come and die. We die to ourselves, our pursuits, our plans. We become followers of Jesus to the end of ourselves. And I'm here to tell you there are certain times where we will talk to people and you'll start to plan out a church calendar and you'll get really excited about some events that are coming up. And all of a sudden people's complaint goes from we're not doing anything to now we're doing too much. And I have too much to do. I'm not looking for another thing to do. It's crowding my week. Can we back off some of this church stuff? I mean, I've got all these other things. That happens in really active churches. Believe me, I've heard it. And that's just the oddest complaint, isn't it? Because what are we then putting before trying to advance the kingdom of God? Whatever it is that our own pursuits tell us we feel like we want to do or somehow need to do or we put ahead of this thing. And so that happens. These kinds of things happen all the time. We die to ourselves. We die to our own pursuits. We die to our plans. We become followers of Jesus to the end of ourselves. And when we've got to the end of ourselves, we finally arrived at step one. Isn't that amazing? You would think it took all that to get to the end of myself, and this is just step one? Yeah. It's about it. More than anything, this is what the cross represents, and that is death. And for those carrying a cross, the outcome is certain. They're dead men walking. That's something that you call prisoners on death row, right? They're set for execution. They know the execution date is coming, but it's not here yet. It could be a year, it could be 2 years, whatever the case is. They are dead men walking. Jesus takes the most despised and rejected symbol of his time, and he says, if you want to follow me, you take that up. Come and die. Come and die. Followers need to understand that this is what they're committing to. But unfortunately, many churches today have decided that this message is too uncomfortable and that the cross is too offensive. Ain't no tagline, come and die on anybody's sign out front, let me tell you. As a result, there are many fans who call themselves followers, but they're not carrying a cross. I'm just going to pick up and read for you an excerpt in this book that he uses to kind of illustrate that point. He says, when I was out of town speaking at a church on the West Coast, I had a man come to me expressing concern because his daughter was getting ready to be married to a young man who was an atheist. the father pleaded me to meet with this soon-to-be son-in-law. So I got the young man's cell number. I called him on the way back to the hotel. I told him who I was and asked if I could grab lunch before my plane left the next day. To my surprise, this atheist agreed. A pastor having lunch with an atheist sounds like the beginning of a joke. But he and I hit it off immediately. We talked for hours, actually. And after he told me his story, I presented the gospel to him. It was the first time he had heard most of what I said. At the end of the lunch, he prayed. And he repented of his sins and confessed that he believed Jesus was the Son of God, atheist. I gave him my cell phone number and connected him to a local pastor. I was amazed that God crossed our paths at just the right time. About 6 weeks later, I was thrilled to talk to the pastor of the church and hear that this young man's faith and commitment to Christ had actually grown quite rapidly. I didn't hear any more from him for more than a year. Then one day, my phone rang and he was on the other line. He told me he'd been married for 8 months and things were going well. But he went on to explain how his father-in-law was upset with him now and wanted to ask me what he should do. In fact, his father-in-law felt like he needed to throttle back his faith. Apparently, he'd been taking God so seriously that he was studying God's word, and the area of tithing came up. And his father-in-law felt that the money would be better used saving for a house now that he was married to his daughter. He also expressed disapproval of this young man's decision not to work on Sunday so that he could worship. After all, they were strapped. And his father-in-law told him, "I'm really glad you've become a Christian, but Jesus never wanted you to become a fanatic." In other words, the father-in-law was saying, "I'm glad you're following Jesus, but why don't you put down your cross?" Jesus makes it clear that the road you take when you follow him is called the Via Dolorosa. History and church tradition tells us that many of those who followed Jesus when he was here on earth ended up on that road. According to tradition, Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets till he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during a missionary trip. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. And James was beheaded in Jerusalem. A decision to follow Jesus is a decision to die to yourself. Now, what did he put ahead of himself? What was there to distract him and say, "No, don't be a fanatic that way"? What was that concern? Financial. And what do we know about money? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And what he was illustrating was he was taking God so seriously, he was following so hard after God that he was willing to deny being more comfortable. He and his wife were willing to be strapped, to tithe. And that was a problem. People don't want to be uncomfortable. The cross is too offensive. As a result, there are many fans who call themselves followers, but they're certainly not carrying a cross. Contrast the symbol of the cross with our love for comfort. Most of us commit our time and resources to make our lives as comfortable as possible. We are by nature comfort seekers, not cross bearers. Surprise! I bet you didn't know that. Comfort seekers. How do we know that? How do we know we all seek comfort? Okay, we have just changed seasons in this building. I know it's the middle of June. This should have been 2 months ago. But here we are. What do we immediately complain about when the heat is still on here and the sun is scorching out there and it's 80 degrees? We are uncomfortable. And believe me, it doesn't even have to be that. You all can be absolutely freezing to death because the fans are on, the air's on, and you're like shivering and you're bringing 5 coats, and you stand up here under these lights and you get cooked like a piece of chicken. And so it doesn't matter how freezing cold this auditorium is, I walk down here peeling my shirt off myself, just and I was like, "I gotta wash that thing. Don't do anything with that. Put it right in the bin." Comfort. What kind of chairs do you sit on in your house? When you go shopping for a car, what are the non-negotiables? It must have. This is the first car I've ever owned with heated seats. I will never have a car now that doesn't have heated seats. I must have my comfort. I'm not getting in the winter in that car on a 20-degree seat. Ain't happening. In Florida, it's just the opposite. You want cooled seats. You know the whole pleather thing? Yeah, that car, if it's 90 outside, it is 105, 120 inside. And your seats are that temperature, and you go to sit on that? Yeah, cooling seats, Florida. Anyway, we are by nature comfort seekers. We are not cross bearers. He says, we are the people of the lazy boy. We're people of the country club. We're people of the day spa and the snuggie, not the cross. One represents ease and comfort, and the other represents pain and sacrifice. And he's going to key in a minute on that idea of the snuggie. And you'll see that. Unfortunately, many churches have developed what he calls a snuggie theology, where they try to make everyone as comfortable as possible. Snuggie theology promises health and wealth to everyone who follows. Instead of carrying a cross, maybe you'll have a beautiful new home or a luxury car. Anyone know what a snuggie is? Anyone not know what a snuggie is? Yeah, that's what I thought. Anyone have one? Okay, don't raise your hand. I don't have one. Snuggie theology. While the message they deliver from the pulpit may still be from the Bible, certain parts of the Bible will also definitely be left out. And if you look around, you probably won't see any crosses in or even on the building. In fact, the name church isn't even in the name anymore. You're just going to this place and you call it something. But it's not church. You start to see the consequences of snuggie theology when someone's health takes a turn for the worse or their finances begin to fall apart. That's when people start to question God, right? Because according to the gospel that was presented to them, God isn't holding up his end of the bargain. One of the elders at our church described it in a sentence how this happens. He says, what you win them with is what you win them to. If you win them with comfort, you better keep them comfortable. If you win them with entertainment, you better keep them entertained. If you win them with some weird theology, you better keep on that weird theology. Don't change it for a minute, because whatever you win them with is what you win them to. That's what they have to have. That's the expectation. So in other words, when we're sharing the gospel, what are we saying to people? What are we saying to people? We're often describing the best decision they'll ever make in their life. We're also describing the absolute blessing of eternal life, that God would give them the ultimate blessing, the ultimate gift. We're telling them all these things that sound, what's the word? Wonderful. And what are we not telling them? Yeah. We're not telling them that following requires cross carrying. Nobody reads that scripture. That's not part of most people's salvation plan, right? They've got this Roman road thing mapped out, but that verse ain't in there. There's no going back to Luke 9. We just kind of let them figure it out as they go along when life gets hard. Oh, didn't you know this? Oh, well, let's have a discipleship class about it. And then we might go over the doctrine of suffering. And not many people do that. So what you win them with is what you ultimately win them too. And that's why we always want to be careful, because you hear people say a lot. In fact, I think the Wilds put out a song and CD, if God never did another thing for you, surely he already gave his best. Therefore, why do we come expecting even grander and greater than what was already the best? And that's a bit of theology mix up. So when we win them to snuggie theology, they're not going to be happy when they're told to take up a cross. They just aren't. I think a lot of well-intended preachers adopt a snuggie theology when they find themselves in churches of only a handful of people and feel an incredible pressure to grow. Ooh, I wonder who would feel like that. The attendance isn't what they hope for. Sometimes in other churches, maybe the offerings are down. That's when, before they know it, they're no longer gauging their success on their faithfulness to God's word, but by what? How many visitors we have today? How many people joined the church last month? How many baptisms did we have? Stat, 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 stat. That's what they're measuring success by. Not how faithfully did you divide, or rightly, I should say, did you divide the word of truth? That's not even in the equation. That's when the sermon gets sanitized, the scriptures get edited, and the cross gets covered up. Messages are often about salvation, but never surrender. That's me telling you it's time to go. They talk a lot about forgiveness, but never repentance. They describe a life of Christian living, but never one of dying to self. But when we only present parts of the Bible that are popular and well-received and try to creatively dress up the parts we don't think will go over so well, we end up delivering a neutered version of God's word, and that only robs the gospel of its power and the people of the life that God intended for them. In fact, you'll hear that same sentence later on. Jesus didn't come to earth so that we'd be better behaved or have our personalities tweaked or have our manners fine-tuned or our rough spots smoothed out. He didn't even come to earth to change us. He came so we could die. Come and die. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. There's a statement. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have the whole thing out. That's the idea of what God wants to do. Come and die. As a pastor, he says, I've been around my share of dead people. I had an opportunity to do that this week. I've been in the room before the coroner comes in. I've sat with many family members as their loved one took their last breath. I've stood next to many open caskets as people walk by to say their last goodbyes. And I don't mean to be uncouth, but he says, I've noticed something about dead people. See if you resonate. They don't care what anyone says about them. Don't care at all. In fact, we go to a funeral and we have this eulogy, right? The first part of that is good. The second part of that is logos, word, good word is literally what it means from the Greek. And so everybody is concerned that at a funeral, all you say is positive things. Guess who doesn't even care? You could walk right up to that casket and say, you're the last person on earth that should ever have you, terrible, awful. They wouldn't care. Dead people don't care what other people think. Dead people are not concerned with how nice their clothes are. And boy, do we dress them up. In fact, they don't even care what casket you put them in. Who's that for when you buy that big old $5,000, $8,000 casket with the silk lining, all the frilly, frilly, frilly thing? Who's that for? Them or you? It's for you. So that you can have this peace of mind that you did the best and respected your whoever that is. It's not for them. They don't care. They don't care if you rolled their body down the back hill. They're dead. Now, I'm not saying we should do that. I'm just saying they don't care. They don't care. They aren't caught up with a host of other living people concerns because they're dead. The point is, death is the ultimate surrender of yourself and all that you have. When you're dead, you're no longer concerned with any aspect of your own life. That's really his point in Christ. That's the idea. So lesson 11 is simply take up your cross, and it's an everyday death. And the concept is, come and die. Come and die. But we are far too alive in our day and age. And because we're far too alive, we don't die to self very easily. It's a counterintuitive, counternatural thing. But yet it's what Christ asks. And how often does he ask us to do it? Take up your cross how often? That's the struggle of it. It is each and every day we have to make this decision. Each and every day. And he describes it this way. He says, you know, picture yourself as like a $100 bill. A lot of us think that when we get saved, we're taking that whole $100 bill and we're handing it to Jesus saying, this $100 bill is yours. And that's the moment in time we have died to ourselves. That's the big event. He's like, and I don't want to take away from that because it is the big event. That is your salvation. That's absolutely. But here's what Jesus does. He says, yes, I accept this $100 bill. Fantastic. It is mine now. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn around and give you this $100 bill in pennies. And what I want you to do is take that $100 bill and give it to me every single day in one penny so that you can take up your cross daily and follow him today. So today, we give a penny. Because that's us. Tomorrow, we give a penny because that's us. And we say, whatever my pursuits were today, whatever my plans were today, whatever they are, if they get interrupted and I have to be flexible and adapt, that's God's will because I've died to myself today. He's allowed this thing for a purpose and I'm going to go after it today and I'm going to minister today. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It matters what he's put me in. It matters what I need to be responsible with. That's what it matters. And so today, my penny. My penny. And so the logo is the cross. Torturous death, humiliation, suffering. And the tagline that he invites us all to this morning is simply this. Come and die today. Come and die. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into this morning, and thank you for driving this point home over and over and over again. Lord, may that repetition truly aid our learning, and may today you help us to very willingly give that penny over. I have no idea what that might mean today, what that might feel like today, what may be interruptive today. Lord, that you would take that penny and use it, that today I could die to myself, today we could die to ourselves, and just serve you however you see fit. For this we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you at our dismissal this morning.